Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Talked about self-love this morning and the fact that it makes the days difficult, which we can see in our country now. Selfishness, self-love, self-pursuits, self-agendas, things for select groups, identity politics, all these things are of the same fiber. Verse 25, Luke 10. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray. Lord, your way is always best for your glory, certainly, but also for us, for our good. And sin is always a reproach to any people. And Lord, how righteousness exalts a nation. But with sin, we are under an attack from our own citizens, our own being. Families are hurt by it. People we're supposed to be loving. Communities, innocent people, all are considered to be expendable on the altar of self-love, because the only thing that's important is that we ourselves are satisfied, happy, or fulfilled. Lord, may we shun that. And we, Lord, know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, not for ourselves, but for others, for you. I pray, Father, that we would have a healing in our land on the basis of the turning of self-love into true biblical godly love. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's nice to think and imagine how much better the world would be right now if people loved each other. There's a lot of claim for that. A lot of people claim to love others that have no love for them whatsoever. They are hateful. They run on a different law. And there's so much anger and hatred. All that is part of self-love. And there is the need that we would have a wholesome world around us. Everybody wants that. Well, I won't say everybody, but sane people. And that would be accomplished with love. Now, the world, as I mentioned in a previous week or two back, the world is always touting love as a great thing. But that's a different thing than practicing it or sacrificing to give it. And that was going on, of course, when Jesus talked to people, as we see here with this lawyer. To be a person who has a core of self-love, you have certain things that will probably be true of you. You must get the prime benefit by what you do. It's about you. It's all about you. So a person with self-love is looking out for number one. Number one being self. Also, you have an unstated expectation that others feel the same way about you that you do. You love yourself. You expect, although you won't state it, you expect the same from them. You expect for them to treat you the way you treat you. Because again, remember, it's all about you. If others don't serve you properly, then you must get mad at them for being so selfish. A selfish person is most angry at people who are selfish because they're not being selfish toward them, like they're being selfish toward them. They are angry. They've not been given a fair shake in life. And you're allowed to be passive. Your approach to the world is to wait, if you're a self-lover, is to wait until others love you. And if they don't love you, then you're not going to do anything. How many people have we known that would not come to church? They got mad, went home, stayed home because nobody loved them the way they expected to. And then when they got sick a day, nobody called them. And they had a little financial issue and nobody gave them any money. And they wallow away their time. And they never call anybody else who's in any of the same circumstances. They're passive. Others should be active toward them while they wait to be loved by others who focus upon them. You must appear to love if you're a self-lover. You must appear to love even when you don't. This is called virtue signaling today. When people talk about love or something as a virtue, but only to make people think that they believe it or act upon it. There's been a lot of virtue signaling lately. This past week, there was a lot of virtue signaling about the value of children and how God has given mothers a privilege of bearing children. And this was all at the Democratic Convention where they were all for abortion. So that's virtue signaling. This is, we don't want you to know how we are. We don't want you to think that we're not loving. We believe in love, but just don't expect us to actually practice it. And if you don't love others, it must be because you are just unable to meet the need they have, or you're unaware of it. And although you've tried as hard as you could, you just couldn't. You couldn't get. That's the ideal for a self-lover, is to be perceived as in favor of love and trying to love and just hindered by circumstances. So people still think okay of them. You must let your will follow your emotions and do only what you feel like doing. That's what a self-lover does. Because if the basis is whether you feel like doing it, then it starts with love for self. Your own convenience. Whatever you feel the most rewarding to do. And you would be well off if you could surround yourself with a posse who will affirm your worth and loveliness. And today we have a version of that with social media, people want friends, Facebook friends. I don't do Facebook, but people want to be followed on Twitter and friended on Facebook. And then they can say, I got 50,000 or 50 people or 5 people or 100,000 people or whatever who follow me. And they get a certain sense of worth out of that. So they feel like when they text or post or whatever they do, well, everyone's hanging on their every word. And social media is really dynamite, cocaine, heroin for a self-lover. It gives them exposure. It enables them to let the masses fawn over them. And that's an ugly picture, and that's why in the last days, when people love themselves, it's not a good thing. Jesus addressed this. Look at Matthew 5. Jesus addressed this on the Sermon on the Mount, and it was such a wild teaching to everybody in the gospel. He spoke of it more than just here. But Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that would have been said probably by the Pharisees. The Bible doesn't say hate your enemy. The Bible says love your neighbor. So what people like the Pharisees would do to excuse themselves and to even justify hate as a command was to change that. So they changed it to you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when it says that you will become sons of your Father, it doesn't, of course, mean that you become a Christian by loving, but that you are mimicking the actions of God. You know, like the Pharisees were called the children of the devil because they lied and murdered and all that. You are taking up the characteristics of your Father. Your Father in heaven loves people all over the world who don't love him. Our Father in heaven loves his enemies. Our Father in heaven does not do what we think should be done. I've marched in my mind on a tank with a bunch of soldiers into some of these cities where they're tearing up everything, and I put an end to it right up here. The Lord has all power to do that, and is letting them ride, giving them space to repent, using it however he will. He loves his enemies. He provides people who hate his guts. He gives children joys, food and covering, nice homes, luxuries in life, because he's so completely in control. He's not in any way intimidated by the success of any person and their happiness. And he seeks and is joyful in loving. It's his very nature. So for us to be like God, we love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. Pray that they be saved. So the love your enemies thing, that's just hard to grasp. A person who loves self does not love enemies. And it's not natural to love enemies. But the Lord does it and says, you know, we are to be, if we're to be his like his children, we're to do that. Many people determine the Lord's will by how they feel and how convenient something is. or by folklore or what they call common sense or personal opinion or personal preference. They see the command of God and they work it out in their minds to whether it passes their qualifications where they could obey it. And for most people, I'm sorry to say, for most people, if they don't like you, they're not going to love you. If they don't care for you naturally, then you don't get anything willfully. And people have self-defense mechanisms built up around them so that they don't feel guilty. Well, I tried to love him, but he's not lovely. He just wouldn't let me. Whatever. People want to feel like they at least tried. That virtue signaling, that we're noble people, we do what we can, but you know, some people are just too mean, too much of an enemy to love. Because people love themselves. The world is in chaos. You could go down every item of what people are doing today and what people are speaking today. And most of it would tick off on the self-love side. People who are pushing new morality, that's not love. If it's not like God, if it's not approved by God, it can't be love. And yet, you hear it all the time. If we don't let a man be a woman, we're not loving. No, you're not loving if you tell a man he can be a woman. It's pretty easy, logically. But today, self-love is blinding everything. So this passage in Luke 10 begins with a question, verse 25. And the question is by a lawyer. Now, a lawyer here is not like Perry Mason. It's like an expert in the law of God, someone who is a religious person. I would think most likely that would be who the lawyer is, someone who is familiar with the law, maybe even teaches the law, stands for the law, is part of the system that is pushing the law as it is stated in Israel at that time. So a lawyer stands up and puts him to the test. You see, that tells us right off the bat that he's not asking a question to know anything. He's asking a question to expose some kind of failure in Jesus. He wants Jesus to fail. And so he tests him with a question that seems virtuous. And he says this, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? A perfectly good question. Something that we wish people would ask us more. But this is not that type of question. He claims to want to gain eternal life. He wants to go to heaven. He wants to hear what he can do. He's willing to do something to go there. And so he asks a question like an earnest seeker for the Lord. But it was a test to justify himself. You see it in verse 29 when Jesus says, do this and you will live. Verse 29, he says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That means that he was trying to get out from under the demands of the law. The test might have been for this man that he was the epitome of godliness in his mind. He was a righteous person like a Pharisee. And of all people, he would already be on the way to heaven, eternal life. And so what he expected in the test, I believe, was for Jesus to say, oh, come on, quit kidding me. You're already going there. You're a lawyer. You know the law. You're already of the mind of God. That's what he probably wanted. And Jesus said, you know, what's the commands? Well, he spouted out the two top ones. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbors yourself. And that was, Jesus said, okay, do that. Like he's not doing it. Like he still got to do something to live. When Jesus answers this way, by the way, and he did it with the rich young ruler as well, he's not saying you can work your way to heaven. He's saying that's the standard. The standard is perfection. The standard is holiness. And you only get that through Christ. But when you lay it out that way, okay, do all that then. Do all that. You'll live. But then you get to a point where you say, well, I can't do all that. It's got to be by grace. That's the aim. But when a person thinks they can keep the law, sometimes Jesus said, okay, keep the law then. When he did that to the rich young ruler in Mark 10, the guy said, well, I've done all that all my life. I've always done that. So he wasn't even convicted. He wasn't even considering himself a sinner. So the Lord told the rich man to go sell all his possessions and give to the poor and come and follow him. And then he was sad because he really didn't want Jesus. Jesus wasn't doing anything there about instructing us how we're to handle our money. He was just exposing the guy's riches as his trust. And so he didn't want Jesus. He wanted to keep his riches. So I think this lawyer wants to be told he's already got it right. He's already on the right track. Let's see what he says to me. I'm already righteous. I'm already clearly headed for eternal life. Let's see if he picks up on that or if he's so stupid that he thinks I need to do something else. He doesn't know who I am. Now, Jesus knew exactly who he was. So when the answer comes, he tries to wiggle out from under it. Yeah, who's my neighbor? There's an easy indicator for us when we're dealing with someone, talking with someone, to whether they're listening and open or whether they're just looking for an excuse. Now, you come for counseling, and this is invariably the case. People come to counsel either to get help or to look like they're trying to get help. Some people who want to change want help. Some people who don't want to change want to come and make it look like they're seeking help so that it looks better for them and they can say that they tried everything and it didn't work. So in one case, they're trying to cover their sins. The other case, they're trying to get out from under them. And so when the lawyer here says, well, who's my neighbor? Maybe he lived out in the country. He didn't have any neighbors. He's trying to be justified. He's trying to justify himself by saying, well, I've not really had any neighbors. Who is my neighbor? I'm ignorant about that. What are you talking about? And starts to put it fuzzy. Tries to make the whole thing fuzzy instead of clear, which it was too clear for him. And that's what a lot of people do who talk about helping people in need. Some have a real concern. I mean, there are people who serve others in our world who are not Christians. They have a real desire to love others, the lowly. There are people in professions that are very demanding. A nurse, for example. A nurse has to do a whole lot of loving of others who are just hard to deal with, I'm sure. There are people in organizations, they start drives to feed the hungry, all of that. And those in themselves are they're to be lauded, they're to be praised. That's a noble thing. But they might argue that makes them already fit for heaven. And that they are now justifying themselves. So they might deflect the need for any other conformity to the law of God than what they have. And we know that sinners tout before God their accomplishments. We saw that in Matthew 7. Jesus said that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that? Or in Matthew 25. And then in Matthew 7, Jesus says, people come to me and say, Lord, we know you. He said, I never knew you. So there's always this posturing where people are trying to get on God's good side by arguing the point that they're already good enough. But when he begins to dig into their soul and the law of God touches our spirits, then we are told we have to be perfect in holiness, and that's when the problem comes. We like to think we're just fine as we are. And so when Jesus answers the lawyer, he answers the lawyer with the story of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, from a high place to a low place. Fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. By the way, that is an explicit example of self-love. People now in cities going into neighborhoods, beating up people in cars, pulling them out of the cars, all that stuff. It's a devilish character. So they beat him up. By chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He saw him. Didn't want to get involved. It wasn't in his self-love interest. Likewise, a Levite, who when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Again, he saw him. Didn't have anything to do with him. But a Samaritan, the most hateful of all to the Jews. Samaritans were half-breeds. You didn't go to Samaria. You didn't talk to Samaritans. You didn't, When Jesus went there in John 4, that was just like, what's he doing? And so the Samaritan comes who you would expect the last of the three to love. The priest, yes. The Levite, absolutely. A Samaritan, the Samaritan will go see if he's got anything more left to take and get it. That's what they would have thought. But a Samaritan saw him and felt compassion and went to him, bandaged up his wounds, treated them, pouring oil and wine into them, put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he told the innkeeper, gave him some money, take care of him, whatever more you spend, I'll pay you back when I get back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Well, obviously, the Samaritan. And even that lawyer had to say, the one who showed mercy toward him. The neighbor was clearly then not someone who lived next door to you, not someone you knew, but a stranger even. And so people like to love by just intention, or they like to love by expression of love, or they like to love by appearance only. But this Samaritan loved, had compassion, turned his will to the benefit of the person who had been assaulted and robbed. Not because he knew him, not because he was nearby, because he was in need. So a neighbor has no connection to an address on a street. It's a person you encounter in this world who is at that time your neighbor. This neighbor as yourself isn't intended to limit love to just people who are close by or conveniently located, but to deal with whoever is around us who happens to be in need. That may never be repaid in the world. But to the Lord, he points things like that out as pleasing to him. Did the Samaritan say, well, this guy's not my neighbor. He doesn't live anywhere near me, so I'm just going to go on by. That's what the priest and the Levite said. They're worse than the Samaritan. Loving your neighbor as yourself is a willful act of compassion and kindness. And again, consider that if everybody acted for the benefit of others instead of themselves, what a different world this would be. People can't do it. They're lost. They're in darkness. They're filled with hatred, spite. They're greedy. And Jesus is not pleased with that. And it violates both the first and second commandments. So go and do likewise. It won't save you. It might expose that you're not saved. If your availability or opportunity to love is just pushed aside. And others will be corrected. Some will be exposed, others will be corrected. For a Christian, this spurs us on to love and good deeds. For an unbeliever like this lawyer, it puts him in a situation where he has to do some quick getting out of the problem. Who is my neighbor? This lawyer, the end result is he's just got a veneer on. He traffics in the law. He knows the law. He is a lawyer. But the heart of the law, he doesn't even know. He doesn't get it. The mercy of God, the compassion that we're to have to one another. And it's got to start with us. You know, if everybody waits for the other person to love, then nobody loves. Because everybody's passive. This lawyer started with a test for Jesus. Jesus ended up putting the test on him. And you know, people never learn not to mess with Jesus. You never notice that in the Bible? They just never learn. They argue, they bring up their arguments, they bring up their reasoning, and it's just not even hard for Jesus to deal with. That's love. This is the kind of opposite of self-love that would make the world a heaven on earth. Concern for others increases with righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. Sin drives us toward hatred. Love, mercy is a product of those who truly are like God, who want to be like God, who want to truly love and deal with a neighbor in a proper way. So one is ugly and one is quite beautiful. So when Jesus here says, go and do the same, that's a call to repentance to those who are like the lawyer, veneer. It's a call to encouragement and direction to those who know him. Let's all stand. David, would you dismiss us?